All right, let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel 19. We kind of stopped in mid-story last week. Absalom had rebelled, tried a coup, tried to overthrow David. Rather than have a battle inside Jerusalem and risk a siege and putting the inhabitants at risk, he took him and his guys and they left town. Went across the Jordan River over onto the Transjordan side where they could regroup. Many Israelites from all over the country came and joined him to where they were able to put together a fairly sizable army. And he met with Absalom's forces, and Absalom's forces were defeated. In the process, Joab killed David's son Absalom. Remember, in direct violation of David's very strict and clear exhortation to deal gently with the young man Absalom. And so when David found word of this at the close of chapter 18, he just started grieving. And he cries out five times, "Oh, Absalom, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, oh, Absalom." And it says, when Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." And so the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed to steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh Absalom, my son, my son." And he continued to cry out. You know, one of the things that I have learned as a pastor, as a minister over the years, and having been at many, many bedsides, deathbeds, officiated many funerals. I had many of my own family and dear ones, loved ones have died. And the one thing that I have learned is that the grieving that we all undergo is personal. There's not any kind of template that we can fit into. There's not any kind of one-size-fits-all grieving mode. There's not anybody that can tell anybody else what grieving looks like. Everybody is going to grieve in their own way. Now, Paul does tell us in the New Testament that we don't grieve as those that have no hope. We don't grieve as though those that don't have a hope after the grave grieve. But we grieve nonetheless. There's the pain of loss. There is the understanding. It's the ultimate act of sin. Manifestation of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And when we see death, it just kind of brings that to the forefront. And grieving is a very natural thing. However, I think there is what we could call excessive grieving. We can't really establish where that is for every person, but there is the time when, and I would say especially for Christians, and especially for, if you look at David in this situation, his people had basically changed the joy of the victory into the mourning of a defeat because of David's actions. Charles Spurgeon says, "If your dear ones are dead, you cannot restore them to life by your unbelief. And if they survive, it will still be a pity to be downcast and unbelieving when there is no occasion for it. Your strength is to sit still. Remember that you are a Christian, and a Christian is expected to be more self-possessed than those who have no God to fly to." You know, when we are dealing with loss, when we are dealing with some sort of grief as Christians, we should seek God. We should fall into His bosom and find the peace and the solace that He can give. That doesn't mean, I'm not just saying the 11th commandment of get thee over it. I'm not saying that we should automatically just not have any grief or any pain or any sorrow over the matter, but we should first and foremost seek God's face. That's the provision that He's given us. It says, "Then Joab came into the house to the king, and he said, 'Today you have disgraced all your servants who have saved your life, the life of your sons and daughters, and the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you've declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants, for today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, that it would have pleased you well. Now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." And David had undergone a lot of evil from his youth until now. You know, he had undergone a lot of hardship. And Joab is saying, if you don't do this, if you continue just crying out, "Oh, Absalom, my son, Absalom, oh, my son, all of your supporters, all of your followers, all of your subject, everybody that fought and bled for you is going to get up and leave. Now, if you've been with us through our studies in 1 and 2 Samuel, and if you're familiar with many of the comments that I have made, not only in this series, but in the past regarding Joab, he's not my favorite Bible character, okay? Let's just put it this way. He is in many ways an enigma, though. And even though there have been many times where I think that he is worthy of criticism, and some very much so, he was a murderer without a conscience. So he's very worthy of criticism. But, you know, even the broken clock can be right twice a day, and he's right on this one. I think one of the things that we miss a lot as Christians, when we're reading the Bible and we have a hard time trying to pigeonhole guys, we want to have a column of paper and we're going to put the good guys on this side and the bad guys on the other side, and we're going to do it like the movies, like the TV shows, you know, that always, you can always tell who the good guys. I mean, every time you see Alan Rickman or Christopher Walken in a movie, you know they're going to be bad guys. You know, that's just how they're just, they've got the face, they've got the voice, they're bad guys all the way through and through. You don't see these guys, giving away free gifts on Christmas or something, you know. They always play some sort of a serial killer or the sheriff of Nottingham or something like that. That's Hollywood. That's the way Hollywood portrays this sort of stuff. That's not real people. And the Bible uses real people. People that get it right sometimes, people that get it wrong sometimes. People that you can't really put into a good side or a bad side. And Joab's one of those. Now, I don't know if his rebuke is so that he could divert attention away from his own sin of murdering Absalom. I don't know if he's thinking that or not. I would venture a guess, though, that the average Jerusalemite, the average Judan, the average Israelite saw Joab as a really good guy. They probably saw him as the quintessential support person. He was always there, always had David's six. You know, he always had his back. He was always somebody that David could count on as far as the view of people. He probably very much had that reputation, and he did a lot of good things. He was the one that instigated the restoration of Absalom back to David when David was wigging out over that. And he's probably, in many ways, saving David's second term as king here by his confrontation of David right now. But you know, as we go through Scripture and we look at the story of the life of Joab, I don't see a single example of him ever doing anything he didn't want to do. You know what I mean by that? And this is something that we do every day. Every day we do things that we don't necessarily want to do, but we do them because they're right. We do them because it's our job, or we do them because they're expected, or they do them because it's our responsibility or our calling or whatever it may be. He's asking David to do something right now that he doesn't want to do, that David should do. But we don't see any example of Joab ever doing anything. If he wanted to do something good, he would do it. If he didn't want to do something good, he didn't. He would directly violate the king's commands if he thought he knew better than the king. And that's all that Joab needed. David said, deal gently with the young man Absalom. Now, Joab knew better. If we bring Absalom back, then he's going to cause an insurrection again later. We need to take care of this, and we need to nip it in the bud right now. He knew better. He could probably even make a case for a position. But he wasn't being a support person. He was violating his king's commands. But going back to David, enough about Joab, going back to David, his son just died. I mean, didn't he have a right to mourn? I mean, he just died. He had seen so much heartache and bloodshed in his family since his sin. And here's just another one. Here's like the crowning pain of his own failure. Didn't he have a right to mourn? Remember when Aaron's sons brought that strange fire to the altar and God dealt with them? It appeared as though maybe they had gotten drunk. there's an implication there that they'd gotten drunk and they just decided they were going to do their own kind of self kind of worship deal. And so they went and they made their own fire that they brought. It wasn't from the coals of the altar. It hadn't been the cleansed coals that came from the sacrifice. And they brought their own coals that they brought in to fuel the censer with. And God killed them. And then he told Aaron, don't grieve, wash your face, anoint your head with oil, and go out and minister to the people. Now, I don't have any doubt that Aaron grieved later. I'm sure that once his duty before the people, once he had performed his priestly functions had been done, he probably went home and he and the Lord just wept mightily. But that wasn't what the Lord was telling him. He was saying, you're supposed to represent me to the people. You're supposed to represent me as faith, as a man of faith whose eyes are on me. So present that to them right now. That's another reason why the priests weren't allowed to tear their robes. They were forbidden from doing that because that was always a sign of despair. And a priest wasn't supposed to ever show despair. There was a little article, a little essay thing that was written several years ago. There's a guy named G.D. Watson. About 100 years ago is when he lived. He died in the, I think, 1930s, something like that. He did this thing. He says, others may, but you cannot. You've probably heard it. I've used it a few times before, but I think it really does fit our context today. It's a little lengthy, but you can follow along here on the overhead if you want. He says, if God has called you to be really like Jesus, he will draw you into a crucifixion of humility and put upon you such demands of obedience that you will not be able to follow other people or measure yourselves by other Christians. And in many ways, he will seem to let other people do things which he will not let you do. Other Christians and ministers who seem very religious and useful may push themselves and pull wires and work schemes and carry out their plans, but you cannot do it. And if you attempt it, you will meet with such failure and rebuke from the Lord as to make you sorely penitent. Others may boast of themselves, of their work, of their successes, of their writings, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any such thing. And if you begin it, he will lead you into some deep mortification that will make you despise yourself and all your good works. Others may be allowed to succeed in making money or have a legacy left to them, but it's likely God will keep you poor because he wants you to have something far better than gold, namely a helpless dependence upon him that he may have the privilege of supplying your needs day by day out of an unseen treasury. The Lord may let others be honored and put forward and keep you hidden in obscurity because he wants to produce some fruit, choice, fragrant fruit to his coming glory, which can only be produced in the shade. He may let others be great, but keep you small. He may let others do a work for him and get the credit for it, but he'll make you work and toil without knowing how much you're doing and then make your work still more precious. He may let others get credit for the work which you have done and thus make your reward 10 times greater when Jesus comes. The Holy Spirit will put a strict watch over you with a jealous love and will rebuke you for little words and feelings or wasting of your time, which other Christians never feel distressed over. So make up your mind that God is an infinitely sovereign being and has a right to do as he pleases with his own. He may not explain to you 1,000 things which puzzle your reason in his dealings with you, but if you absolutely sell yourself to be his love slave, he will wrap you up in jealous love and bestow upon you many blessings which come only to those who are in the inner circle. Settle it forever that you are to deal directly with the Holy Spirit, and that he is to have the privilege of tying your tongue, chaining your hand, closing your eyes in ways that he does not seem to use with others. Now, when you are so possessed with the living God that you are in your secret heart pleased and delighted over this peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship and management of the Holy Spirit over your life, then you will have found the vestibule of heaven. Now, one of the things about this article, this essay that Watson wrote, that I would like to address is that I think a lot of times we kind of look at that on a hierarchical scale. You know, like we look at, well, I mean, I can remember several years ago I got this hate letter in the mail, and I opened it up, and I made the mistake of opening up my mail at 6:45 on a Wednesday night. And I read this letter right before I went out to do the Bible study. And, you know, it called me a Jim Jones, and all you guys were going to drink the Kool-Aid and all this, you know. And I mean, it was just somebody that had gotten upset with me over something. I don't even remember what it was now. I wanted to crawl in a hole. Last thing I wanted to do was go out and teach a Bible study. And I can remember just kind of girding myself up and just thinking, well, I'm a pastor. This is what I got to do, You know, I'm gonna pull up my bootstrings and hitch my belt and go out there and give a Bible study. You know, I can remember kind of like doing this kind of a mental thing, you know, because after all, I'm a pastor and that's my calling. Yeah. But whose calling is it not? You know, one of the things, there have been many books written regarding 1 and 2 Samuel coming from a leadership perspective. You know, looking at the leadership lessons that you can gain from just examining the life of David. And this is obviously a good one. You know, this one really comes into play here. Yeah, David, you can mourn. You have a right to mourn. But right now there's something even more important than that. There's something that you have to rise above. And as I have studied and taught and lived leadership for over a quarter century now, one of the things that I've noticed is that leadership is not something that you go to a school and learn how to do, and it's not a title or a position, or it's not something that you work toward and then ascribe to later. It's just simply intensive Christianity. As Christians, we are called to be servants of everybody, right? I mean, that's what Christianity is. It's a call to servanthood. And leadership is just intensive servanthood. But then, what is it about Christianity that's not intense? By its very nature, you know, by its very essence, by the very substance of Christianity itself, that we are the body of Christ, we have new lives in Him, that His life is being worked out through us. It is intense. I'm not saying that each and every person has to take and memorize these words of G.D. Watson, or don't call yourself a Christian. But I would say for all of us, there is a time, there's a place, we all have a position, we all have a calling, we all have, there's a reason why we have been placed into the body of Christ, and it's to have some sort of leadership position. In other words, it's to have some sort of intensive servant position. And there will be a time when we will have to rise above our circumstances, we'll have to rise above what's going on, we'll have to rise above our feelings and serve the body of Christ. Because we have the Holy Spirit. We have His presence in our lives, right? And so this is what Joab is calling David to at this point. And it says in verse 8 that the king arose and he sat in the gate, which is where the king would go. And then he told all the people, saying, "Here's the king sitting in the gate." And so all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. So everybody was happy that the king's there, and he was, you know, gave them all a, you know, like a way to go speech sort of thing. And then all the people, it says, went in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, who we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" So they had this thing going on about, see, I mean, actually, Israel was without a leader at this point. David had come back, but he'd been deposed, you know, and they had recognized Absalom as the king for 7.3 hours. You know, I mean, he had pretty short reign, but he had been the king. And so now he's gone, and David is just kind of stepping into the vacuum, but he hasn't been, and they're saying, "Well, what's keeping us from making him the king? We thought he was, And then he wasn't, but why shouldn't he be again? Why aren't we doing anything about this?" And so King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah. Why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since all the words of all Israel have come to the king to this very house?" So the other tribes, all the northern tribes, Zebulun and Issachar and all these guys, they were saying, "We ought to have David as our king again. I mean, why shouldn't he be? He's done everything. You know, we thought that when he fled, he was kind of deserting. Evidently there was more to the story than that, because he just turned around and he defeated Absalom then. So why shouldn't we have him as king?" And all the tribes had said this with the exception of Judah, David's posse, David's homeboys. He was of the tribe of Judah. They were the ones, he had reigned over them 8 years longer than he had reigned over the other guys. How come they were being the last to speak? Israel was more ready to bring David back as king than Judah was. Could it have been guilt that they turned on him? Could be. They had been the first to acknowledge, you know, Absalom was from the tribe of Judah as well, and they'd been the first to acknowledge that. Or maybe it had been out of fear. Maybe they were afraid that David would, if they brought him back as king, that he would be taking reprisals. He would be wanting to find out everybody that had stood in support of Absalom. But forever, whatever the reason, they didn't have anything to say. And so he says in verse 12, "You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab." Now evidently, when Joab confronted David at the top of the chapter, David hadn't heard of what had happened in the woods, where Absalom got his hair caught in a tree and the three spears from Joab. Evidently he hadn't heard about that yet. But somewhere between there and this passage, I think he had. At some point he's found out what had really happened. And so he says to Amasa, Amasa had been Absalom's commander-in-chief. Amasa had been the guy that Absalom had placed in charge of his army to go out and do battle against David. Not a very good commander-in-chief. He lost his very first war. He was defeated pretty soundly in his very first battle, not very experienced. But David says to him, you are going to be the commander of the army instead of Joab. Now, many of the commentators, when you read commentaries on this passage, they'll say that David was acting very diplomatically, and this was a very suave and sophisticated political move. You know, kind of like when he recognized Abner, when Abner had defected from Ishbosheth and came down and joined him, and he was going to make him an officer in his army as well, because he just recognized that he was a good guy. And some think that he was trying to do that and attempt to try to unify the tribes by, just to show you that there's no, because Joab was his cousin, show you there's no nepotism going on, I'm just going to put you, Amasa, you're going to be in charge. Which he was also David's relative. That could be. I don't think it was necessarily a political move on David's part. It may have been more of a move to try to get Joab out. He says, you're going to be the commander for the rest of your days instead of Joab. But for whatever his reason, he made this statement. And whether it was good politics or just a convenient opportunity to defrock Joab. And it says that he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, verse 14, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, return, you and all your servants. So, they said, you know what, David, let's just kind of forget these last couple of weeks and come on back. And so the king returned and came to the Jordan. You know, he's still on the Trans-Jordan side at this point. And so Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet David. Remember Shimei? Remember him from last time? He was the guy that was there at the Kidron Valley when David was going across. He started throwing rocks at him and causing all kinds of name. He was a relative of Saul's. And he said, Saul's blood is on your hands, David, and on all your men. And Joab and his brother wanted to whack him right there. And David said, no, there's not, we're not going to do any killing today. And so the first one to meet him as they cross over the Jordan, the very first person on the western shores that comes running up to him is old Shimei. And he says that there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they went over the Jordan before the king. And then a ferry boat, so I guess they're on the east side now, and they used a ferry boat, went across to carry the king's household and do what he thought good. So they had a ferry bring him across the Jordan onto the west side. And it says that now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. And then he said to the king, oh, don't let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on that day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king, he's throwing in the words lord and king just about as often as he can here. He said that on the day that the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. I mean, you don't think I was really serious that day, do you? I mean, David, I've heard of you. Boy, if there's anybody got a sense of humor, it's you. I know you know how to take a joke. And he said, so don't take it to heart, for I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. So when he says he's of the house of Joseph, remember Joseph was one of Jacob's sons who, when they were down in Egypt when Jacob was passing out the blessings to all of his sons and he came to Joseph, Joseph said, look, you don't need to pass on the patriarchal blessing to me. Do my sons instead. You just have my sons. I'm second most powerful man in the world. But you take my sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and you bless. And there was, an adoption that took place then. And so Jacob adopted Ephraim and Manasseh, and they became two of the tribal patriarchs. And so by him saying, and then Ephraim became the dominant, where Judah was known as the tribe of the south, of the southern kingdom. So a lot of times Ephraim became known as just a collect-all term for the tribes of the north. Sometimes Ephraim, because it was the dominant, largest tribe, sometimes it was called the nation of Ephraim even. And so when he says of the household of Joseph, you know, there's two tribes of the northern kingdom. He's basically just identifying with the northern tribes. And so he says, come on, man. Everybody has a bad day. I just got up on the bad side of the day, bed that day, you know, and my rheumatiz was acting up, and I just kind of in a bad, just, you know, why don't we just kind of act like it never happened, okay? I mean, you know, I'll tell you what. If you forget about it, I'll forget about it. You know, this is kind of what Ziba is saying to him. And so Abishai, the same guy that wanted to pop a cap in him last time, the son of Zariah answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" It's kind of interesting. That's David's phrase, the Lord's anointed. David had used that several times regarding Saul. He said, "I will not lift my hand to the Lord's anointed." And here, Abishai is using this regarding David. And even though he was, check out David's response. And David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah, that you should be adversaries to me this day? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For I do not know that today I am the king over Israel." And therefore the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And it says that the king swore to him. Now, we find out that on David's deathbed, when he's kind of passing on the charges to Solomon, and he's saying, you know, he says, "Remember Barzillai," and all that, and he said, "Oh, by the way, about that Shimei, take care of him. You know, you need to clean up that mess. You need to mop that thing up." Either David didn't really forgive him as he said he is right now, or Shimei blew it again, which is probably the latter. David said he swore to him that he won't kill him, so he didn't. You know, he said, "I didn't say my son wouldn't do it." You know, so I mean, I think it was just kind of deal that he did something later. But since David had swore to him that he wouldn't kill him, he just thought, "Well, you know, I don't have that much longer. It'll all be taken care of later." As in 1 Kings chapter 2. Now Mephibosheth, remember him? He was Jonathan's son, the one that had been injured when his nurse was, he was 5 years old, and they were fleeing from Jerusalem when Jonathan and Saul fell in battle, and she fell on him and maimed his legs. And David had brought him in. When he found out about him, he brought him from Mahanaim and had him live in Jerusalem, basically as an adopted son. But his servant Ziba had told him that Mephibosheth had defected and was trying to establish the household of Saul dynasty again. And so, that's the only story David has heard up to this point. It says, "Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul," actually grandson of Saul, "came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace." You know, he had what I call his Saturday look going on. You know, I mean, and if you want to know that, come to men's prayer sometime Saturday. You understand what the Saturday look is. You know, you haven't shaven yet, you know, he says he hadn't even trimmed his toenails or anything like that, or his mustache. And I mean, he's looking pretty grungy. He's got a whole grub thing happening. And so it was that when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, "Mephibosheth, why didn't you go out with me?" You know, he's giving him a chance to hear his side of the story, but he says, "You know, you said you'd be with me from here till there, and you didn't go with me." And so here's his answer. He says, "Oh, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king,' because your servant's lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like an angel of God. So therefore do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before the Lord my king, yet you set your servant among those who eat at your table. Therefore, what right have I to still cry out any more to the king?" So he said, "Look, Ziba just lied to me. He said he was going to get me a donkey and then come and I'd ride with you, and he never came back. And so I was just kind of sitting there, you know, I couldn't do anything because I'm lame." But you know, I don't want to plead my defense. That's what happened. But I just trust you. You're a good guy. I'm just going to place it in your hands. And so the king said to him, "Why do you speak any more of your matters?" And then he says, "It's okay. You don't have to say anything more." And so here David is in this situation. As a pastor, I've been there too as well, where you hear two sides of a story and neither side's going to bend. You know, neither side. I mean, you know, two words: marriage counseling. You know, and they're both convinced in their own eyes that what they're saying is true, and there's no way you're not the fly on the wall. You didn't see it happen, and you're just convinced they're describing two entirely different events of what did actually happen. And so David says to him, he as he's hearing this, he says, "You know, okay, I don't need to hear any more. I tell you what, I told Ziba that he could have all the land, but you guys just cut it in half. You just divide it in half, and that's the only way I know to settle this." And then check out Mephibosheth's answer. He said to the king, "Rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house." Just let him have it. Does this sound like a little bit like another Bible story that we're all familiar with from Sunday school? About David's son, when one of his first acts on the throne was these two women had come to him, the prostitutes, and one of them had a kid, and as they were sleeping in the bed together one night, she rolled over on the boy and suffocated him, and then she got up and traded babies with the other woman, and so they came to the king and says, "No, this live baby is my baby, and no, this live baby is my baby." I wonder if Solomon was standing there hearing this story and saw the way David had dealt with this, not taking sides, and seeing how when you offer to split things down the middle, that will usually tell who's telling the truth. And so he said, "Well, bring the baby here and bring me my sword, and I'll just cut him in half, and each one of you can have a half a kid." And of course, the real mother said, "No, let her have him. She would rather not have him and have him alive than have a dead kid." It's very likely where Solomon got that lesson. And by the way, this Mephibosheth, "I don't need that stuff, David. I didn't have it before you came along. Ziba was taken care of then. I was living there in Mahanaim. I was living there. I don't need this stuff. Just knowing you're okay. That's a mark of a true disciple. Not in it for what he can get." So Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogalim and went across the Jordan to the king to escort him across the Jordan. Remember Barzillai the Gileadite. He was this guy on the Transjordan side that came over to David and gave him all the provisions when they first crossed over. And so now he's crossing over onto the West Jordan side to meet with David and to just kind of escort him on his way home. It says Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. And he had provided, which was old in those days, very old for that day and age. And he provided the king with supplies when they stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come across with me, and I will provide for you or with me in Jerusalem." You know, just come with me all the way to the town. Barzillai, we'll just put you up. You can live in the palace, and just you can live large. And here's Barzillai's answer. He says, "How long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old." So happy birthday, Barzillai. I don't know if he was saying that today was his birthday, but that's just how old he was on this day, you know. I am today 80 years old. Might have been his birthday. "Can I discern between good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink?" You know, he said, "Man, I fried my taste buds years ago. Can I hear any longer the voice of the singing men and women? You know, I have to read lips. I can't hear what's going on. It all sounds like crackling to me. Why then should your servant be any further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king. I want to make sure you're just getting across there safe, and we'll kind of hang for a little bit. But why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again. I just want to go die in my hometown, near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do with him what seems good to you." And so the king answered and said, "Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do with him what seems good to you. And whatever you request of me, you got it." So probably, you know, Barzillai just saying, "Look, I appreciate it, King. It's a really nice thought, but I might not even make the trip. Let me just go on back home, and I'm going to die peacefully. But here, take this guy. Probably his son or maybe his grandson. You know, just a young man, just starting off in life and everything. He says he would make a great courtesan. And we do read about him later. And so David says, yeah, that's okay. If that's what you want, Bar, we'll do it. And so he takes Chimham with him instead. And all the people cross over the Jordan. And when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah escorted the king, also half the people of Israel. And then all the men of Israel came up to the king and said to the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all the king David's men with him across the Jordan? So, all right, now they're trying to find some other thing to fight over. It says, we were the ones that wanted to bring you back, and Judah wasn't doing it, and now they're bringing you back, and it's like they've got sole custody of you. What's up with all that? So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative of ours. We're having a family reunion here, all right? Get over it. Why then are you so angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he ever given us any gift? He said, you know, we're not in here trying to butter him up or anything like that. He's our relative. And all the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 shares in the king, therefore we have more right to David than you do. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? So there's got this tug of war thing going on with, you know, you'd swear. And now, this isn't the entire nation. Okay, I mean, that would have been hundreds of thousands of people. It's their representatives. It's the elders of the people. It's their leadership. It's the patriarchs. It's the guys that have been around. It's the guys that should know what's going on. And they're acting like kids. They're acting like selfish little kids. And they got David in this kind of a tug of war thing. And it says that the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of Israel. You know, they had this shouting match going on, and Judah's out shouting them. I mean, and just the fickleness of the people here. I mean, wow. You know, we are pretty fickle, aren't we? And this petty jealousy that we see going on here doesn't die down at this point. I mean, it's the sparks that fuel the embers that turned into the Civil War a little over a generation later. Verse 1 of chapter 20, there happened to be a rebel. And so we start chapter 20, and we're going to learn about another guy. He's a rebel, and it's with the old King James, it says that he was a son of Belial, which is a good translation of, I mean, that's literally what it is, son of Belial, and they're calling it rebel. His name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet and said, we have no share in David, nor have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. And so every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. So just out of the blue, you know, things are looking good. We're thinking, okay, all of this insurrection, all of this unsettledness, the dust is going to calm down now. We're going to get back to having this golden age of Israel again. And before they even get to the town, before they even get home to Jerusalem, this guy rises up and he says, we don't need him as a king. And he got a bunch of the people to follow him. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19, starts off verse 16, says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Now, this is kind of, it's not that Solomon couldn't make up his mind how many there were. You know, he said, oh, six. Oh, wait a minute, I forgot one. Let's say seven. You know, this is actually a Hebraism where he's given a representative list, but he's wanting to emphasize the last one on the list. Whenever you see there's five, yay, six, or something like that. I'm going to give you this representative list, but the main point's going to be the last one. And so he says, there's six things the Lord hates. No, wait, there's seven that are an abomination to him. First one is a proud look and a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. So those are the first three. And then a heart that devises wicked plans. That's number four. Feet that are swift to running to evil. That's number five. Number six, a false witness who speaks lies. And then number seven, one who sows discord among the brethren. Of the list of things that God hates, the sowing of discord among the brethren is the one that he hates the most. I was kind of contemplating that today. I was kind of thinking about it, trying to figure out why. And as I look at the list, maybe the first one, a proud look. I mean, there are some people who are acting very proudly, and they're not knowing it. You know, they're looking in the mirror, but they're not looking in the mirror. You know, they're not seeing what they're doing. But a lying tongue, we know when we're lying. Hands that shed innocent blood, I mean, you don't do that accidentally. You know, that's something that's pretty overt. A heart that devises wicked plans, you know, that takes some conscious effort. You sit down and start thinking about something that's going to be evil and wicked. Feet that are swift in running to evil, that's a, you know, you don't get drugged to running to evil. You run there on your own. It's a choice, a decision that you make. A false witness who speaks lies. So this is not just simply a lying tongue that he says upon little thing number two. This is a lie about somebody else, a false witness concerning somebody else. And you don't do that by accident. You know when you're telling a falsehood about somebody else. But someone who sows discord among the brethren, that's almost always done by somebody who's thinking they're doing right. It's somebody who thinks that they're on a mission from God. It's somebody who thinks that they're in the right in what they're doing, and so they feel totally and completely and fully justified in it, rather than looking at it from a biblical perspective, rather than putting on their Bible goggles and seeing what the Bible has to say about it. They're just going to operate purely out of their emotions and destroy the body of Christ. And I think that's why this is the most emphasized one on the list. This is what Sheba's doing. He's trying to start a rebellion. He's trying to start, a church split, if you will. He's bringing discord into the nation. And it says, but the men of Judah, from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem, remained loyal to the king. So we got a lot of the other guys, the other 11 tribes, they were following, but it seems like the Judah stayed with him. And king came to his house in Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. We read about this, you know, one of the very first acts Absalom did as king under the advice of his counselors was to go in and lay with David's concubines and on the rooftop in front of the eyes of everybody so that they could, you know, that was the public act of I'm taking over here. And so that was the official, okay, the coup has started when he did this. And so these 10 women that David had left behind to, you know, sweep and mop and take care of the palace while they were gone, when he comes back, he puts them in seclusion and they lived there in widowhood for the rest of their days. I've thought about that. I was wondering what he was doing with that, what he was thinking. It could be, you know, David's about 60 years old right now. He's had enough fleshing out in his life. You know, he's lived for the Lord, but then there have been those times where he just decided to go feed his flesh. And I wonder if maybe he's just figured he's had enough of those majestic privileges, you know, the way that the kings in those days would justify their actions. Maybe he's thinking in those sort of terms. I'm not going to have a harem anymore. I'm not going to do that. It could be. We don't see that. I mean, nothing's said about that, but that would be in keeping with David's nature. But he's kind of with a quandary with these gals, you know, what to do with them. Adam Clark, he says this. He says he could not well divorce them. You know, he couldn't give them writs of divorce. They were considered unmarriageable at that time. So that wouldn't be the right thing. He couldn't punish them. I mean, they weren't the cause of his transgression. He couldn't be more familiar with them. He couldn't go out and have them as part of his harem anymore because they had been defiled by his son. And to have them married, he couldn't give them away in marriage to some other prince or nobleman because it says that might have been dangerous to the state. You know, that could have given somebody some sort of a false claim to the throne. So he was kind of stuck there. So what he did with them actually was the kindest thing he could do. And the king said to Amasa, you know, he's made him the 5-star general now. He said, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and then be present here yourself. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah. But he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. You know, David knew that time was of the essence. Hushai had talked to Absalom into delaying in his attack against David, and that's what enabled them to muster their forces together and defeat Absalom. So it was, you know, timing was very crucial. He said, we've got to do this in 3 days. Go get the army together, and then I'm going to meet you back here, and I want you to be there in 3 days from now. But He didn't see the importance of it, or whatever, he drug his feet, or he didn't have the organizational skills, or whatever. He delayed longer than the set time. I don't know if this is a showing of Amasa's incompetence as a leader. It could be. Or maybe he just didn't get it. You know, when the king says he wants something, then you should go get what the king wants. You know, maybe he just didn't get that. But so David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do to us more harm than Absalom. So take the Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us." And so Judah's men, with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men, went out after him. And they went out of Jerusalem in pursuit of Sheba, the son of Bichri. So rather than wait till he got the whole army together, he just took his special forces. You know, these were his special secret service, Green Beret, Black Ops guys that were his elite fighting men. And they just went to go take care of it. They went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And when they were at the large stone, which is at Gibeon, Amasa came before them, and Joab was still dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened to its sheath at his hips, and he was going for. And as he was going forward, it fell out. So, you know, Amasa comes to him. He finds out they're there at Gibeon, so he comes. He says, "You know, I want to play too. You know, let me be part of this." And even though he hadn't done what David had told him to do, and so Joab's going over to apparently greet him, going over to welcome him, giving him the Jerusalem hug thing. And it says as he was going, it says that he had this sword that was fastened at his hips, but it came loose and it fell out. Or as the NLT says, and this is a textual thing, this may be a better translation, but it says, as he stepped forward to greet Amasa, he secretly slipped the dagger from its sheath. You know, there was something that was surreptitious here, whether he was secretly sliding it out of the sheath, like the NLT says, or he accidentally dropped it, and so when he was picking it up, then it didn't seem like there was anything wrong from having a sword in his hand, because, you know, drop short, you could pick it up. But as he comes back up, he's got the sword in his hand, at any rate. And Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. This was kind of a greeting sort of thing, you know, and I mean, it kind of sounds weird to us, but it was actually a kind of a warm welcome kind of a thing. And he says, "Are you well, my brother?" Literally what he says, shalom. The greeting of peace. He's saying, "Peace, bro." But Amasa didn't know that the sword was in Joab's hand, and so he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again, and thus he died. Now, contrary to what you see on TV, when you get stuck in the gut with a knife or a sword or a dagger, you don't die immediately. You know, just sticking in like that. I mean, it's a very painful, slow death. And so if you're going to kill somebody that way, you got to stick them several times. This is what the Holy Spirit is saying to us there. He stuck him in the stomach, but he didn't stick him again. He's just going to, his entrails come out, he's cut him open, and he's laying there, he's bleeding out, he's in horrible pain, and he just kind of leaves him there in the middle of the road. And then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab, whoever is for David, follow Joab." But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the men saw all the people, when the men saw that all the people stood still, you know, so they're trying to get him, you know, let's go follow Joab. He's off to go take care of King David. So if you're on his side, go with him. But there's Amasa there in the middle of the road. And he's just kind of like bleeding all over everything. And he's groaning and moaning and everything. And nobody wants to walk by him, you know. And so they're just kind of standing there staring at him. So they take Amasa and they pull him off to the side of the road and then cover him up with a blanket. And says in verse 13, "And when he was removed from the highway, all the people went after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And they went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Maaca to the, and all the Beerites. And they gathered together and stood also, and also went after Sheba. And they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maaca. And they cast up a siege mount against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. And then a wise woman came out from the city. "Hear, hear," she says. You know, she's being very proper. "Hear, hear. Please say to Joab, come near that I may speak with you." And when he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he said, "Yeah, I am." And she said, "Well, hear the words of your maidservant. He says, "Okay, wrap on." And so she spoke, saying, They used to speak in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel. That's the name of their little village here. And so they would end disputes. So there's people here were just kind of known for their reasoning and their ability to kind of work out problems and stuff. It's kind of sort of thing we're known for. And I am among the peaceful and the faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? Basically, what she's doing to Joab is she's kind of reminding him and says, you know what? The Bible speaks about this, Joab. It says in Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 and 11, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim and offer a peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and be open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. So, you know, she's saying to him, David, you're kind of, or Joab, you're in violation of the Bible here. And if you're wanting, just ask us if we'll give you peace, and we will. We don't even know why you're here. Why are you leading siege to our city? And Joab is like, far be it from me to ever do anything contrary to the Bible, you know. And so he answered and he said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That's not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. And so the woman said, watch his head, will be thrown to you over the wall. You know, I was thinking about that day when the terrorists used human shields to kind of, you know, they go hide in cities and stuff. So if the human shield started acting this way, we'd probably have less terrorism today. But she says, okay, if that's all you're here for, you just want Sheba's head, take a coffee break. I'll be right back. And so then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. And then he blew a trumpet. They withdrew from the city, every man to his own tent, and then Joab returned to the king of Jerusalem. And then the chapter just kind of closes with a statement of David's cabinet, who he's got in charge of things. And he says, Joab was over all the army of Israel. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. This was David's secret service guys, his personal guard. Adoram was in charge of revenue. You know, he was the IRS guy. Incidentally, this is the first mention we have of there having somebody in charge of revenue. David didn't need to collect taxes before, because when they were defeating all their enemies, they were living off of the booty that they had gotten from. That's what they were using to finance the country with. But they've subdued all their enemies now, so they've started income tax. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. Sheba was the scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Ira the Jairite was the chief minister unto David. Now, the question that comes up, and I will confess I have this question myself. I don't know. Why would David put Joab back in charge? I don't know. I mean, he was really good at what he did. Was that David's acknowledgement that he's the best man from the job? I don't know. Why not his brother Abishai? I guess he knew how that would turn out. Was he afraid of Joab? I don't know. Maybe. You know, I don't know. Was David just so tired of the fighting and the squabbling and just the turmoil that he just wanted to end his days in peace? I don't know. But anyway, it ends with Joab placed back over the army, and then they got these other guys doing things. And you know, David did have this knack of being able to surround himself by very competent people. And so the siege of Israel was ended once Ziba's head was thrown over the wall of the city. Let's pray. What real life stories, Lord, your word contains, and how you don't pull the punches, you don't candy coat it, you don't just focus on the good things, or you don't even focus on the bad things. You just tell the truth. You show those people how they were with their victories and their failures. And the lessons, as Paul said, these things were given to us as examples. You recorded just what you would have us to be able to see and to learn, that we too could learn from these things. And even prayerfully, Lord, not have to make the same mistakes. But we too readily identify with the failures, I think, far too often. We thank you for them, Lord. We thank you for just your faithfulness in dealing with these people back then. Your grace and your mercy was so evident. And the encouragement and reminder that we get that that same grace and that same mercy is ever available to us. And to that, Lord, we give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.